Well, if you're not there in Revelation 19, I'd ask you to turn there. In C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a conversation takes place between Lucy and Aslan, the lion who represents, of course, Jesus Christ. "Don't look so sad," Aslan says to Lucy. "We'll meet again." "Please, Aslan," she says, "but what do you call soon?" And Aslan says, "I call all time soon," and instantly the lion is taken away. We're in our series in Revelation, God's Vision of Hope for His Church, as we move towards the end of the book. In chapter 19, if you remember, God shows John the vision of the church, the bride of Christ, and the vision of our eternal worship of Him in the end. And that's what we've already looked at a couple of weeks. And this is the first part we see there in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 19. Even going back to chapter 17, we see the focus switching from the seals, if you remember, and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, these cycles of visions, which all were revealing different angles of God's coming future judgment of sin. And then the switch now, with 17 even, but especially moving into 19, is the switch to the reality of that final judgment that will come with the return of the King, Jesus Christ. So remember from about chapter 12 to 13, around there, really with 12, up to 16, the focus had been a lot on the spiritual war that shows up in the reality of the world we live in with the enemy, the dragon, Satan, waging it against Christ and His church. And all of that takes place during what I believe is the figurative or symbolic millennium that takes place throughout history, but especially from Christ's resurrection to His return. And in that picture we saw from about 12 to 16 is the picture of the beast, the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And through that we saw what the attacks of the enemy are all about. The attacks of the dragon through the false prophet, through the Antichrist, through pressure and persecution and persuasion through this world system. We saw what that's all about, so that we as Christians will recognize and stand against those things in the world that we live in today. And we've seen that world system then too in that context, especially 17, 18, personified in what John sees as the prostitute called Babylon. That imagery of the world like a prostitute that's seductive, the world system headed up by Satan the dragon and carried out through the two beasts. But what was emphasized, that's what I want you to see as we're moving towards the end of Revelation, throughout that whole thing was emphasized the protection of the true church. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ alone and who hold fast to Him are the true bride of Christ. And we saw the protection of that church versus the coming destruction of the world system and of the dragon and of the beast and false prophet. Everything is moving towards that. But throughout what we saw before, you saw glimpses of the protection of the bride versus the destruction and judgment that is coming against sin and the devil and all of the world system, that they will face God's wrath. Now everything is moving to a crescendo at the end of the book. So, but what we remember for us as Christians, don't we, is that as John sees in the Revelation vision a couple of times, we overcome as Christians by the blood of the Lamb, through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and through the word of the gospel, the word of our testimony. What this means is God's wrath against sin is assured. Yes, that's true, and that judgment is coming. But if we're in the Lamb Jesus, we know, we have an assurance, we have a protection, a security, that we are forgiven through His blood, and that testimony, the gospel, also leads to the rescue of many lost sinners trapped in, by the seduction of the world and by the beast and the dragon. So as Revelation comes to a close, before we see the final great white throne room judgment, before we see in chapter 20 the picture of the millennium and what that's all about. Probably a bit complicated things there, but and then we'll see the pictures of heaven, which I love, in 21, 22. The focus is on the coming of our groom, our warrior, our king, Jesus Christ. His return. That's where everything comes to conclusion. Having the backdrop of the world and the temptations we face, the focus from chapter 19 on is about who Christ is. The victory He has already secured through the cross and resurrection, and getting ready for His sure return. Through our worship, through our witness, through walking in victory, through watching in prayer, and watching for His coming and longing for that coming day. Let me ask you, we think about this sometimes, I'm sure you've heard it. What do you do to get ready if you've got a special visitor who's coming from over east or out of town to visit, if they could get through with COVID from another country, and they're coming to your home to visit? We clean the house from top to bottom, right? Maybe we even get new tiles, new linens, everything. We change the walls. I mean, we might pay people to clean the house from top to bottom. And maybe we rush around to finish the remodeling of an area that we've been working on, certain things we've left undone because we've got that visitor coming. We want to finish those things. We want to be ready. Most of us would want to be ready for an important family member or friend coming over. But how much are we ready and preparing for Christ's return? Do we live our Christian lives in light of that return? Because it is coming. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or hour of His return. But let me ask you, if you did know, what would you be doing? How would you be living? What would you believe is the most important thing that you want God to change in your life? The thing you need to work on? Is there an urgency for His return? Or like I've even seen in my life sometimes, more of an urgency for other things. Matthew 24:44 says, "You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect Him." I was reading about how a man named George Tulloch led an expedition to the spot where the Titanic sank in 1912. It said he and his crew, Tulloch, recovered numerous artifacts, and before leaving the site, his team set out to raise a 20-ton piece of iron. And they were successful somehow lifting it to the surface, but this storm came in and the ropes broke and the thing went back into the ocean. Well, Tulloch was forced to retreat and regroup. But before he left, he did something very interesting. He went down into the depths of the sea with some sort of a sub and this robotic arm, and he attached a strip of metal to a section of the hull. And on that strip of metal, Tulloch wrote these words, "I will come back, George Tulloch." Now Jesus has told us in His Word, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back for you." See, this is why we have Revelation 19 as Christians. While this vision is full of warning for the lost, we need to take it to heart as we think about it. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you need to take it to heart. But it is also have great truth for us as Christians to encourage us, to challenge us to our calling, to change the way we live and long for the sure return of our Savior and King. And this is what we began to look at last Sunday. If you look at verse 11 in the vision of the rider of the white horse. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in His righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen," that's the Christians, that's the church, "white and clean, followed Him on white horses." So we saw last week, and we're living in light of His return. The main point last week, really two things, is we've got to reflect on His power, His character. That's what we have in that picture of who this returning King is. We looked at what that means. But we also have to remember our purposes, our ultimate purpose, why God has us here. See, this vision of Christ's return reveals Christ, the warrior's character. We saw that last week. He's the one who has final victory through the cross and the resurrection. We see that through the blood on his robe, right? He will return in victory because he's finished the ultimate work and won the war on the cross. So he's riding in victory, the rider on the white horse, as he comes back. He's pure and faithful and true to all his promises. And when he comes to judge evil in the end, in glory, he will do it in perfect righteousness and without flaw. We saw that last week. He knows all, sees all, he reigns. He's already reigning, but in the end, he will reign in a way where he's seen by all to reign in fullness, whether they're believers or not, whether they go to heaven or hell. He is God himself, the Word of God, carrying out God's final will, and one day those who trust in him now will follow him on horses themselves. That's the picture, riding in victory in the end. So what we saw last week, how we live today matters very much, doesn't it, in light of what we already are and what we will be in the end in Christ. And we said last Sunday, Christ came with his grace the first time. And this, we're still in that time of grace now. But when he comes the second time, his return, we said, he's coming in glory. So the vision here is of Christ returning to deliver his church from sin and evil once and for all, to bring final judgment on the enemies of God and the enemies of the church once and for all, to bring his final kingdom of peace and righteousness, Revelation 21 and 22, for all eternity. So what we see here in verse 15, I think really to the end of chapter 19, are some important truths for us as Christians about living for Christ in this evil world in light of his coming return and his judgment of sin, and how we long for that return and we live differently even amidst the distractions of this sinful world. What will help us stay focused as Christians and grow as Christ's church in this dark world? What about the return of Christ that is sure and the horrific results it will have for the lost challenges and encourages us to live differently as his people right now? We see in verses 15 to 18, number one, weigh the consequences of sin. See the consequences of sin. The principle of prioritizing. Weigh the consequences of sin. Look at what he says there. This verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he will himself rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we already talked about this a little bit, these verses last week, but it ties into this idea here. We saw last Sunday that the threefold image of sword and rod and winepress teaches us that Christ's ultimate authority as God himself is true, and he is returning and will reign ultimately as king. He is God. He comes as the Son of God in his return, victorious over all sin through his cross for those who trust in him alone. But also he comes as the one who is God to judge sin. He will strike the nations and rule and himself tread the winepress of God's wrath. And Christ will do this because the sin of humankind against God Almighty has eternal consequences. See, if that infinite wrath against sin has been taken in full because you trust in Christ, if you are in him, then you are forgiven. God comes to judge your enemies when he comes again. He will come to deliver you fully from your remaining struggle with sin and from the world system of sin once and for all when he returns, if you're in Christ. But for those who reject the Son, they will face the wrath of the Son. And because Christ is God, this is why he comes in this way. We have these verses before the other verses. He has all power as God and authority, and through his victory on the cross, to do this, to carry this out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hamilton said, if you are not one who by faith in Jesus will ride with him, remember riding the horses, the Christian will, remember that Jesus said, those who are not for him are against him. Not to give Jesus the trust now he alone is worthy of is to rebel against his authority, God's authority and goodness, and those who rebel will be judged. The rebels will be judged, as one man said in the end. See, this is the seriousness of sin. I hope you know sin is no little matter. Our sin is not going to be overlooked in some way as some minor infraction that God pushes under the rug. No, because Jesus had to go to the cross for it. No, all sin is an eternal affront to God. All sin is a rejection by the humans whom God made. It's a rejection of him as King, as the good, gracious, and saving Father that he is. Sin is real, and the results of sin, no matter how men may think they can fool others, it's going to come to light in the end. Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, once found great humor in this practical joke he played on these famous 12 friends. Each of them was virtuous, at least they thought so, and highly respected in the area. But Doyle sent every one of them the same message back many years ago. The message said, fly at once. All is discovered. And it said that within about 24 hours, all 12 of these men of noble reputation had each taken a trip out of the country. Brent Hansen said, we all have a serious problem. We all tend to think we're pretty good people. But Jesus says otherwise. The Bible says differently. He said, just go ask someone around town. Would you say you're more moral than the average person? And he said, I can predict with 98% confidence what the answer will be. Well, yeah, I'm not too bad. I think I'm probably a little bit better and more moral than the other guy or my neighbor or whoever it is. It's remarkable, he said, how good we are. Just ask and we'll tell you. But the Bible in Revelation reminds us of the truth and the serious reality of our sin, that except by God's grace and Christ taking that wrath for us on the cross against our sin to forgive us and purify us and begin to change us, we'll face the same coming wrath and judgment in this vision. What it stands for. I believe it's symbolic, but it stands for perhaps something symbolism can't even describe. This is why we need it. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. The call for these birds to come, do you notice, happens before the battle, before the judgment. Do you see? They are announcing the victory. The victory is already won. The judgment is assured. And notice that the angel makes the pronouncement standing in the sun. Probably, as one man said, from a physical position in the sky, either directly in front of the sun or upon the sun. So looking at this angel would almost be like as blinding as looking at the sun itself. It's an ominous picture. And this angel makes the proclamation from the sky and calls to those who are in the skies, these birds, to a great feast. The picture is ominous, and the point is that the victory is already won because Christ has overcome. And the angel calls from the skies with this loud shout before the judgment comes. The point is the victory is won, and at this point the judgment of sin is assured, which is seen in the picture of the birds coming to this great feast like vultures to a dead body. Remember, if you look at all of chapter 19, there are two feasts there. There's the marriage feast of the Lamb, verse 9, and now there is the great feast of God in judgment, verse 17. And the first one is, of course, the one you want to be a part of. The wedding supper that true believers will enjoy as we come together with our Savior in the end. But the other is this feast of God where the birds are invited. This picture of judgment and eternal damnation. And those who've clearly rejected God and His grace and Christ in rebellion and all His goodness, They will be the entree. Thomas said it's a horrible picture of human carnage designed to accentuate the greatness of Christ's victory over sin. Retribution, he said, for sin is just as certain as the arrival of vultures to flesh. I was watching this movie the other week. I thought I'd like about it's a newer movie about this guy going out from the west in Australia somewhere, Western Australia, over to the east somewhere to work this plantation. But then he finds this gold. The movie is called Gold, really original. But the ending was not nice. And I wasn't very happy about it. Zac Efron, this new actor, you know, thinking, man, this is not nice, because he's out there in the middle of the desert, in the middle of wherever, in the middle of nowhere in Australia, with no hope. You can get the picture, dying out there due to his consumption with that gold that they found, and his sacrifice and willingness to have that gold. He would do anything to keep it. And the ending is not nice. I was frustrated. I was mad when that movie was over. I wanted a different ending than that. But then, you know, I thought about that a little bit more. And I realized he would have had a whole lot better ending if he hadn't got so consumed with that goal. If he hadn't wanted to be out there with that goal by himself and never let it leave his sight. He wouldn't have faced what he faced out there in that desert. Not all stories have a good ending, but the choice is there. We all want the great ending because we don't want to face the reality of sin and its effects, which should motivate us as Christians to share the good news that this doesn't have to be the ending for those around us. Philip said, "It will accomplish little to complain about the gruesomeness of the Bible's warning of judgment, but these warnings are given during an age of grace, when you can still be saved, and we can tell others how they can be saved by seeking forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross. These warnings are given in a time when we can still share the good news, but are we? Am I? And if you haven't humbled yourself yet here today, if you haven't confessed your sin and trusted in this Savior who's coming back in glory, will you do it today? Just as was true in that movie Gold, you don't have to be consumed by the world, by its glitter and glamour and all those things, and stay there and keep that ending. You don't have to ignore the warning signs like he did. You can come to the Savior now. Now, this symbolism is a symbolism, but it's real. It's reminding us of the seriousness of sin and the judgment God will bring against it. Remember, we read this in Luke, and it's also in Matthew 24. Jesus said two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, like Lot's wife, meaning destroyed. It's the way I take that verse. And the other surviving, like Lot. And he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. This will be a worldwide event as every eye sees the return of Christ, and those caught up in their sin, rejecting Jesus, will be judged in it. Aiken said, it's a sad, tragic thing beyond words that unbelievers don't get to share in the believer's reward. For them, there is no hope at that point, only terrifying judgment and destruction. You know, as I've heard said before, for Christians, this world is the worst things we'll get. But for non-Christians, this world is the best that things will ever get. See, this is what verse 17 is showing us, to weigh the results of sin. This teaches us to remember sin's consequences by being very clear about what sin leads to. As we get tempted, as we are discouraged in this world, this helps us to live differently for His return, to long for what His return means for us if we're true Christians. Someone said, one of these two destinies is the end toward which every single person is heading, depending on his or her response to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The ungodly, whose sins are not forgiven because of unbelief, they will be taken into eternal punishment. Even Christians, you know, we shy away from this, a teaching of hell. But we must remember Jesus, He talked much more than Revelation talked about hell when He did His teachings. one of his most popular topics. It's not very popular to people today, even Christians. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Verse 18 reminds us sin poses an eternal problem with eternal consequences for every single person. It doesn't matter how great they think they become in this world, no matter how powerful as kings or captains or mighty men, no matter how little or insignificant or poor or mistreated or how bad of a bad deal you think you got in this life, it doesn't matter. The point of verse 18 is that neither status, influence, or insignificance exempt anybody from God's justice. Why? Because though sin is the problem, there is a way for everyone to have that problem solved and to come to God. The gospel is a leveler of all. Neither wealth nor status, any of those things, whether or lack thereof, brings anyone closer to God than anyone else. Everyone is in desperate need of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone needs that. And God's not going to judge based on the standards of the world in the end, but in truth, whether someone has accepted his son. It doesn't matter. Jesus didn't say the poor would inherit the kingdom, but the poor in spirit, the humble, those who trust him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. But he said, those who come by me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's one way. There's one problem that is real, dividing across all lines, that's true for every single person, no exception. And God doesn't grant exceptions, but there is a way open to all who believe in the Savior now. That's why we preach the good news. This proves whatever earthly distinctions we think about, the entire human race is united in our guilt by our sin and our need of a Savior. So when judgment comes, those who refuse Jesus will find that none of those other things they might think might give them worth, that's none of it matters. Only their guilt and the fact that they scorn Jesus. He's the judge then. So we've got to weigh the results of sin, number one. Number two, we've got to watch for his return. Watch for his clear return. And we see it in verse 19. This is the principle of prayer and perseverance. The second principle we see here involves watching for Christ's sure return. See, verse 19 focuses on something that Revelation's already shown us a picture of, and it's the battle of Armageddon. And we see it back in chapter 16, verse 16. The focus here is on that same great final confrontation. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. See, when you study Jesus' Olivet Discourse of the end times, Matthew 24, you get a little bit more clarity. We saw it there in Luke as well, similar teaching. Jesus says that this great battle symbolizes a worldwide persecution as things get ramped up before his return. Matthew 24, 21 to 22 says there will be great tribulation, Jesus said, such as not had been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be again. And if those days had not been cut short, he said, no human being would be saved. The point seems to be in what Jesus says there, as we're tying it to Revelation verse 19 there, that during the very last times leading up to Christ's return, the heat will be turned up in the furnace so much, not only through persecution, but through persuasion and the false prophet and deception and false teaching and all these things that are happening. And Jesus seems to be saying that during this time, the deception will get so effective that he says in another place, even Christians would be fooled if Christ didn't prevent it, if they weren't the elect. The point is, it's going to get bad. What's our response? Sweet says, those who take not, who look at the tendency of modern civilization will not find it impossible to conceive that at that time in Christendom will come a spirit of Antichrist, many times with the support of the state, to make a final stand against Christianity and those who are loyal to the person and teaching of Christ. And I was reading about drowsiness. It's not just an annoyance. Can be a real danger. Back in the 90s, they were doing all of these studies on sleep, insufficient sleep syndrome, and it was added as one of the major sleep disorders, and apparently all these people actually will die, not just on roadways, but in other situations because of drowsiness. Now, we all have seen those signs that say, you know, fatigue kills or tiredness kills, slow down. Drowsiness, you see, as we know, produces a sort of inattentiveness which can bring great harm to yourself and others. They said in this study, insufficient sleep may not have led the news in reporting to serious accidents, but that doesn't mean fatigue and inattention due to sleep don't play a major role in many disasters. In this article, it said investigators have ruled that sleep deprivation was a significant factor in Three Mile Island, as well as Chernobyl, and many other times. People sometimes, though, they grow accustomed, don't they? We get like this, to being tired. We learn to just live with it and need less sleep. But in this study, they said people are fooling themselves. They're running on half battery and think they're okay, and they don't know what it is to be alert anymore. How alert are we when it comes to Christ's return? How watchful are we? Are we looking for that return? Are we longing for that return? Are we living in light of that? The world can drain us of our spiritual zest for that return and living for Him if we don't watch it. This seems to be a point here. That's why we got to be in God's Word. That's why we need one another to spur each other on towards love and good deeds. And this is where it seems this text is applying, that we stay alert, that we stay watchful, looking expectantly for our King to return. And it affects the way that we view everything around us in the world. This text reminds us as Christians, we're not to fool ourselves into thinking we're okay, but we're to ask God to help us see how watchful we are. Have our spiritual senses become dulled by the lures of the world? We can be duped into that kind of inattentiveness, and we're not focused on living faithfully, and it can really affect us. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. For God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 17 says that they will make war, meaning the world, meaning Satan, on the Lamb. But the Lamb will conquer them. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. See, we don't know the day or the hour, right? But we're still called to be alert and watchful for His coming. Alert to spiritual realities. Praying. Seeking God. Looking to His Word. And what we see here in Revelation 19 is that what we're watching for, we don't know the day or the hour, but it is assured. And when this battle of Armageddon, as the Bible calls it, actually comes, they're going to try to bring all of this, the devil, and all that he can do to bring this great battle. But when it actually comes in the end, it's going to be over like that. It's not going to be any kind of battle when he comes. That's the picture here. He's going to do away with them and put them, starting with the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, into the lake of fire. The dragon, we see later on in 20, he'll go there too. Mount says this doesn't describe the gradual conquest of evil, of the spiritual struggles of the faithful, but the great historical event which will bring to an end the Antichrist and all his forces, ushering in the kingdom of God. So our calling as we wait for his return is to be watchful, alert, prayerful, seeking Him, longing for that day, because we know it will be such an incredible thing when that battle comes. It's not going to even be a battle in that sense. You see what happens here. Just as the waters of the Red Sea, one man said, divided at God's command, so will Christ appear suddenly and rout His enemies. So watch. I like what Swindoll said. Let's cut to the chase. Before anyone on earth can utter the word Armageddon, the battle will be over. And this is it. When God says the time comes, it's curtains. It's over. I mean, Luther put it well in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, one little word shall fail Him. See, when the King returns, that's what will happen. David Jeremiah said, when we sing all hail the power of Jesus' name, bring forth the royal diadem, we are proclaiming His coming again. As we sing, we're saying He is going to come and rule in finality. But how are we living our lives in light of that? Psalm 2 talks about the foolishness of man and the nations raging against the Messiah. But how are we living our own lives right now? Are we caught up in any way in the world's folly, living for the things that are not going to last and trying to build our lives on those things? Or are we building them on what will really last? As we plan our days and think about life and respond to things daily, are we living in His rule? And then number 3, verse 20, warn of the eternal cost to the lost. Warn of the eternal cost to the lost. We've got to preach. Of course, we've got to share. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. As we said here, the point is this Armageddon is over in an instant. And we see that two members of the false trinity, the Antichrist and false prophet, are put into the lake of fire. The dragon will come later. The point seems to be to see the effects of this battle. What happens after? What Christ's return will mean for those who have truly rejected Him. For the beast and false prophet, those who deceive those marked by the beast, those loyal to the world system, these two are cast immediately into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the point is, this world system and all who follow it face this eternal damnation. All who are tied, and all that's tied to it. And the results are eternal separation from God. Eternal torment. The picture here is of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah when God brought burning sulfur on those sinful cities we know in Genesis. Someone said, negatively, every pleasure that sinners enjoyed in this world in that day, those who reject Jesus, that will be taken away. Those who live for the temporary advantages of this world now find those pleasures eternally out of reach. And Jesus said there will be torment and there will be no exit from hell for those who go in. You know, in 1912, the captain of Titanic arrogantly boasted that the icebergs, you know the story, could not harm his great ship. That was his attitude. But we know so many died because he denied reality. And how much truer is it for eternity if we are not truthful with those around us about the reality of what's to come? They'll suffer something even worse than physical death in the end. But there's hope. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, there's hope as we communicate the message of salvation today. And we see we've got to finally, briefly walk in victory. We've got a picture of the end, verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. See, the outcome of the last battle not only urges us to believe, but also teaches us we're not to fear the power of evil in this world as Christians. Because we know that the one who's coming comes in victory. That's verse 21. With the sword proceeding from his mouth and on the horse, we know that we belong to this Savior. And yes, we face trial and persecution. There's no doubt. But that last battle will bring it to a final end. All to do with sin will be taken care of. I like what Hendrickson said. He said, when Jesus returns, the devil's power will end. Every influence he has goes with him, the devil, to hell, never to appear again outside of hell. So for us as Christians, we will walk in victory in light of his sure return. Not a confidence in ourselves, but in Christ alone as we serve him, as we look to his return, because we are in this Savior looking to him. So let's turn to him now in prayer as we close and ask for his grace and strength to walk with him in this world. Gracious Lord, we come before you today and we are thankful that by grace through faith we belong to you. And through your cross and your resurrection we are forgiven. Those of us who trust in the Savior alone. Lord, if there are any that do not look to you, have not turned from their sin and repentance to believe in you alone for salvation, who have not turned ultimately from their sin and this world to trust in you and to be loyal to you, might they do it today. Remember what Paul said, that today is the day of salvation. Lord, for us as Christians, may we live with an urgency to live differently, to share this good news of hope and salvation for those who believe, for we're in an era of grace before you return with judgment and in your glory. Father, but remind us of what that means for us as Christians, that we know it's going to remain the end of Satan and all of his attacks in the end. It's going to be the end of our own sin. It's going to be the end of any influence that the devil has when that time comes. So may we long and look for your return. And may we love you more, and may it change us day by day. May we be encouraged, but also challenged, Lord, to live for you and to be your light and your witnesses. And we give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.